I have highlighted Revelation 20, verse 9.
20 verse 9.
But you all tell me if that resonates.
I think the last one I highlighted was 7, and I think that's probably the week before. So we should start with 9. Is that I want to share a little tidbit that this afternoon I was looking at my notes in my phone and came to an awareness of something. This is not exactly on Revelation, but it's certainly on the Bible. And you remember that I talked about the Day of Atonement and how the angry God is Satan. Nancy and Brad, were you there when I told about that?
Azazel being
Azazel is Satan, and Azazel means angry God.
yes, okay.
Okay. So this is a little build on that. There was a serpent that was an emblem of Marduk, which means he represented Marduk, known as Mushkushu. And he's often characterized in the literature as angry, or is typifying an angry kind of God. And I like to think that since he became co-opted to represent Marduk, that when the author of Leviticus wrote about the Day of Atonement, he was taking a slash at Marduk with the angry God. And I think I can pair those two together. I'm working on a chapter called Marduk versus Yahweh versus Marduk. So I'm trying to glean any little tidbit that would fit in that chapter. So let's begin with verse 9. Is that are we settled on that's the verse?
Sure. We're open. I think we just started 20 when we were a month ago. So.
In 7 and 8, because it's in context, is just helpful. Not that we have to discuss it more, but that's the context of what's happening.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Well, I think we already did that when you were gone, Nancy.
All right.
We did a lot of 7 and 8.
Right.
You want to read, Bill? Let's see, verse 9 to, let me turn the page, to 14.
Oh, sure.
That's where my Bible paragraphs.
So, this will be from the Free Bible version. And for those listening, go ahead. Look at 7 because they marched, verse 9, they marched over the earth on a broad front and encircled the camp of the believers, the beloved city. But fire rained down from heaven and burned them up. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown. And they will suffer in anguish, day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a large white throne, with the one who sits on it. Heaven and earth vanished, and they were never seen again. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book, the book of life, was opened. And the dead were judged based on what was written in the books about what they had done. The sea handed over the dead in it, and death and Hades handed over the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire. Yeah, this doesn't make God look good.
Depends on what, whether you're a literalist or a symbolist. Everything's symbolic.
By the way, I taught a class on the difference between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. We're Greek thinkers. The Hebrews thought differently. They were symbolists. They believed in symbology. I think this is what's testing that the most. Is this passage. How are we going to take this? Oh, it's a symbolism. After all, how does dead go into the lake of fire? How does death go into the lake of fire? What on earth is that? Hades goes into the lake of fire. Hades is always
for
burning.
The first time.
I'm sorry, what was that, Floyd?
I just saw something for the very first time when he was reading that is a pattern that I've started seeing in multiple places in Revelation, and I never noticed, but it's a lot of sense. The pattern I've seen is that there will be a statement and then a lengthy explanation that expands on the synopsis. Does that make sense?
Say it again.
There's a pattern in Revelation.
Oh, we lost him. Floyd, you'll want to start over.
Can you hear us?
Okay.
You've got a problem. You can't, you're not
for
standing.
As long.
Go ahead.
The pattern is there's a synopsis statement, a lengthy explanation that goes back and unpacks the synopsis. What I see is the two or three verses there at the beginning is the synopsis, where it says fire came down and devoured them. The rest of the chapter is explaining how that happens.
So in this case, the lake of fire would be the raining down of fire and sulfur. Or the lake...
Well, the fire and... the symbology of sulfur, years ago, when I looked that up in the Greek, part of the definition of that is ashes of divinity. The revelation of God's character in full during the video that we all know about is what the fire is. That is literally the fire, is the revelation of God's love.
Yes.
The reaction to that is what all these symbols are talking about. But those verses there at the beginning is a summary of what the rest of the verses are unpacking. So the great white throne is part of the description of how the fire comes down from heaven. That's why death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, because the lake of fire is a sea of God's love. And death can't exist in his presence.
Well, because he's only life.
That's right.
I mean, that's one way. Yeah.
I like that. What's the verse to substantiate that? God, this fire that comes down is God's love. Where do we substantiate that biblically? I'm not disagreeing with
you. Well, it took 2 years for God. It took 2 years for God to put it together for me, but I've got. Yeah, if you study fire through entire scripture and let the Bible define it, it becomes very clear. The clearest one is in Song of Solomon.
What's that text, Song of Solomon?
What is it, 6:8, something like that? You guys know it better than I do. You know, love is stronger than death, the very flame of Yahweh.
Love is stronger than death.
The very flame of Yahweh is fire. It's the fire.
Right. And brimstone is a symbol of flashes of divinity, which is divinity is expressing itself more vividly than ever throughout the entire history of the war. Judgment Day is the judgment of God, and he is judged for who he really is. And that revelation, and Paul talks about it in Romans 2.
Yeah.
The torment is the reaction to this revelation that God is love. And if you're resistant to love, your allergic reaction is torment. And this is another description of Paul's talking about there. But this is an unpacking of the summary of, you know, fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. Okay, that's the statement. So the chapter is saying, okay, here's how that plays out. So it's going back and reviewing and unpacking the summary statement. I've noticed that pattern other places about, like, the woman or the beast or other places like that. There'll be sometimes a whole chapter expanding on just one or two verses previous. That pattern seems pretty consistent. I'm seeing it more and more, but I've never noticed it here until just now.
How does death, what is death in Hades? What does it represent?
That's the conclusion or the outcome. It's the outcome of everything that happens. So once, you know, we tend to read it sequentially, and that's where we get confused. It's trying to explain a whole bunch of things that happen, and it's partially sequentially because that's the result after everything else has transpired. And the literal transpiring of it is the revelation, the torment, which is inescapable because God's not going to change. Love is not going to change. Therefore, if you're resistant to love, for as long as you exist, there's going to be torment because love's going to be eternal. It will choose death. Once they have all chosen death, including Satan, then death will never exist anymore. So death is swallowed up in victory, as Paul says, and the victory is love. And there will be no more death once the last one has chosen it. Yeah.
Floyd, could I interject a question?
Yeah.
Is it possible that where it says death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, that the war ends right there, the war against the city?
Yes. Yeah, it's over.
And Satan gives up.
Yes.
He gives up that, and then it can all end.
Yes. Yeah. This, in fact, the sea is, isn't that the symbol of the abyss, the bottomless pit, all that stuff? And finally gives, yeah, it's the surrender of evil in suicide.
Mm-hmm.
It surrenders, but surrenders by self-destructing. It doesn't surrender becoming with love. It checks out.
Mm-hmm.
It lost. It lost the war. It's sort of like the samurais that killed them. If they survived.
So, you know, I gotta put my Bill hat on here, and this is a judgment scene, and I have no problem with this being, you know, God has been the one on trial, and the question of who has trusted God and who has trusted the adversary, and this goes to a deep level of belief in trust. So I mean, it's the experience from the beginning, you shall not surely die, when the promise was you will die,
right?
And not maybe not the promise, but the consequence of
the warning.
Yeah, the warning that when you break with God, you're breaking with life, and death is the result.
Yeah.
And the lie was, no, that's not the natural result. Then here we're saying, okay, throughout time, we've seen death as a holding place, not as a final place within the Jewish narrative story.
Mm-hmm.
And at this point, God is found to be right, but I see the callback to some text in Matthew where it's not our behavior that saves us or condemns us, but reveals our alignment to either God or the adversary. And so God says, wow, you did all this for the least, you did it for me, you know, but when did we ever see you like this? Right. And then those who've claimed righteousness go, well, when did we ever see you not like that? You know, I mean, whatever. So it's like, but I never knew you. You didn't do it for the least. You didn't do it for me. So we see behavior is an outgrowth. I mean, James gives us this and some other places, is an outgrowth of your attachment to either God or the adversary. So I'm wrestling through this because there's the book of life and those not in the book of life, a different book.
The book of death.
Yeah, I guess, you know, it doesn't really say, does it? But
well, I have some thoughts on those books.
Okay.
I don't think those books are, well, everything's symbolic. I don't think they're literal. I came to the conclusion years ago that all of these books are literally our brains.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All the memories that we have, which is all of them, are stored in our body and brain. Those are the books. That's just another book open, the book of life. That's also a body and brain. The book of life is Jesus. When the books are opened, they're not opened arbitrarily by some judge or investigator. They are opened by that fire that comes down out of heaven. It's light. It's judgment because light has come into the world and exposed every book, including God. And the book of life is God.
This is the idea of transparency, right? God wins on evidence.
Yes. And whoever's name is not written in the book of life means whoever has insisted that their identity in Christ is invalid. They have chosen the book, a different version of reality. They've chosen that their identity is something other than in Christ. Therefore, their name has to be removed in respect for their choice. So they are not written as being in Christ. Even though he put them there, they have removed themselves because they've chosen a different identity and he has to respect that.
So,
but he is the book of life.
And the judgment, this is a, to me, those who are judged, anytime there's this, and there was a judgment, it to me is a callback at this point to John chapter 3, which you've already alluded to. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes.
Okay.
It's the only way God does judgment.
Gene, you've raised your hand.
Well, I just wanted to say that I first learned this from a man in my Sabbath school class at PUC whose name was Elmer Beck. And he was a food service person at the hospital. So he wasn't a theologian, but he made the point that our brains record everything we've ever done. Everything we've ever done is in our brain. All it needs is to be called forth. And I know that's true because we talk about recovered memories. That's a phenomena that starts out with a snapshot of a black and white photo, and then the characters in the photo begin to move and do things, and eventually a whole story emerges. And that happened to me while I was working on my doctorate. I was so stressed that apparently my brain went into overdrive and created a memory, and I talked to my dad about it, and he remembered it actually happening. But it started as a black and white photo, everything began to move, and then I had a story, and it was of my kidnapping when I was 8 months old. I don't know how you can remember something when you're 8 months old, but I did. And it was it sounds worse than it really is. I thought I was being kidnapped. But the truth of the matter is, my mother had promised to come get me from Sabbath school, and I was to wait for her until she came. And then suddenly a white-haired lady appeared, and she was talking about me to the teacher of the Sabbath school. And then the next thing I knew, I was transported to the white-haired lady's arms, and she made off with me. And my mother did not come to pick me up. And so I tried very hard to get out of her arms, but I couldn't walk, and I knew I could only just kind of crawl down the bruiseway that was there for the upper story. And I began to wail. My father met me at the bottom of the stairs, held out his arms to me. And I wanted desperately to have the gift of tongues to warn my mother that white-haired lady who was now sitting beside us was a dangerous woman who might take off with her daughter and she'd never see her again. And it turned out, of course, it was my grandmother. But I had that recovered memory. Everything we've ever experienced in our lives is in our brains. And that's the books that get opened.
Yes.
Remember, Ellen says that Christ looks at people and they immediately remember, are conscious of everything they've ever done.
Yes.
Either are thankful for our true identity in Christ, or we reject it and there is no middle ground.
And any false identity is like a hologram. It looks real until it's exposed to the blazing light that's far brighter than what's generating the hologram. And suddenly it seemed to be having no substance to it.
And so even for the righteous, those who trust God, what is burned up is the negativity, the darkness.
Yes.
I'd like to add one more thing about our question about how this actually happens, and what the scriptural support is for that. I go back to Moses asked to see God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. But you cannot see my face, because no one can see my face and live. Mm-hmm. In ancient Near Eastern understanding, the face was the central place of mercy and favor. If a king looked at his subject in the face, he was accepting him with favor. He was gracious to him. So it was grace and mercy and all of that. Seeing the face, looking at you, was that. If the king turned his back on you, you were dead. The backside was the wrath side. Jesus, I think it was Jesus that appeared to Moses, actually. But anyway, God's appearance to Moses was to turn that upside down or backwards. And it was his backside that Moses saw, his wrath side. That was all he could take of God's face or body or glory.
But God was protecting him from his face.
Yes.
Because...
Yeah. He couldn't bear it.
Yeah, because Moses had an immature view of God And that very immaturity would have caused his own demise if he had been exposed to too much of the truth.
Right. He wasn't righteous enough.
So that to me is a key, that the righteous stand in the presence of God with their faces in, filled with glory. They have no trouble standing before God because they know him as he really is. The wicked, however, cannot bear to look at his face because it shows right. The full revelation. When you see his face, you see everything that is his mercy and his love in total completeness.
I find that interesting because we've been, you know, again, often repeating who can stand in the presence of a holy God. And this is primarily a description of Satan. When I'm looking at the verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the righteous. But the rest of the chapter is really describing Satan and his followers and what happens to them. And so I think it's interesting, you know, as soon as Satan's released, what he's doing, rounding everybody up, deceiving them once again, and having them march, you know, and encircle the camp of believers. God isn't mentioned here, which I find fascinating, until verse 11. Then you see a large white throne with the one who sits on it, and then heaven and earth are vanishing before God. You know, so again, who can stand? Well, Satan can't stand, and his followers can't stand, you know, because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And you see this playing out in real time as God shows up. Anyway, I just think it's fascinating to look at it in that context and what happens. And, you know, the descriptors, like you said, lake of fire, we still have to work through all of that. But God is as a consuming fire.
Okay. You know? I would like to add one point of translation here. I would translate, instead of heaven, I would translate the atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
Or the firmament, because heaven can be sky.
Right.
And that makes more sense than, say, the heaven in which we're going to live in disappears. That doesn't make any sense.
Heaven can be atmosphere, and it can be the place where God dwells. But again, through the seals and through the trumpets and the bowls, you know, as you get down to the six, when God shows up, everything is unleashed and things are not able to stand, you know, the elements itself are going to melt with fervent heat. So it helps me to put that in the context again, who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Because God has sent Jesus in human form so he could be with us. But this is God, you know, God is showing up on the throne. And so it's totally a different experience for the wicked versus the righteous.
And his holiness is his character.
Yes. His essence.
And his character is love.
His face.
And I believe that's what the millennium prepares us for, because when we go to heaven, we are not ready for that exposure. Mm-hmm. Nobody's ready for that exposure. It's not until we've spent 1,000 years continually being refined and matured before we're prepared to be have that kind of exposure. And also, you ask about death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Another pattern throughout Revelation, this pairing of the sea and the land, which I'm sure you've seen. You know, there's a beast comes out of the sea and a beast mm-hmm. comes out of the land.
Mm-hmm.
In Job, there's a beast on the land, Behemoth, and then there's mm-hmm. a beast in the sea, which is Leviathan. So there's this pairing all through prophetic writings of, and I don't know exactly what it means, but, you know, it's like almost two different domains that have to be dealt with. And here it says the sea gives up, but that's one domain. And then the grave might refer to the land, because you don't have a grave in the sea. Graves, you know, presumably are in dirt. And so this could be picking up on that pairing and saying both the sea and the land give up, you know, their domain, what has been captured in their domain. So everything and everyone of any kind or any species or anything, everything is fully exposed on this day where everyone, including God, is being judged. Nothing can be hidden anymore.
I have a question. Go ahead. You got your hand up. I'm sorry.
I just would like to suggest that, it doesn't contradict what you said, Floyd, but death and Hades giving up the dead at the cross, the sun refuses to shine.
Mm-hmm.
There's a terrible earthquake, a revulsion of the earth. It seems that, and I believe the flood is the result of violence in the world. All the bloodshed on the earth, like from Cain forward, and the earth finally just throws it up. And it opens up water because that's what's stored in the heart of the earth at that time. The fire, so I like to think that the earth does the same thing at the end of the millennium. It throws up everyone and they end up in the lake of fire, which is a symbol, according to Ellen White, of the agony that they experience in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what she refers to as the lake of fire. That's in Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898.
Mm-hmm.
You want to write that in the chat, Bill? Just ST, April 14, 1898.
Done? I don't want to interrupt, Gene. This lake of fire is symbolic, right? And the scripture tells us what it is. It's the second death. There's some finality there, is there not? So, Floyd, back to your point. Let's see. Jesus says, now this is in John 12:31, he says, now this is judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So if death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire and all these people, there's finality. This is the end for them. This is not a death. This is the end, period. You don't come back again and again and again, as I understand it. So I'm wondering if there's any broader understanding we get if we see more finality to these things, with it being the second death.
I think it's also important to note, again, just like in Revelation 12, and the same thing here, no one is being identified as the active agent in throwing.
Mm-mm.
It does not say God throws them.
Right.
It just says they were thrown. Mm-hmm. It does not say that God threw the dragon out of heaven. It just says he was thrown. I think that's important.
Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. If it's whatever one sows, one will reap. Mm-hmm. You got it.
Mm-hmm. So that's why I think the earth throws them in through a giant earthquake. And since Ellen White suggests that fire is stored in the heart of the earth, when the heart when the earth just kind of revulses, and throws everything out, the fire comes with it.
If God's glory is a consuming fire, can the lake of fire be God's character?
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a fire that is nature. It's a way of burying the wicked.
Gotcha.
They're probably already dead, and I take that from the sacrificial system, which I believe symbolizes this. No animal was ever burned alive. All animals were dead before they hit the fire.
The only thing in the Mosaic Law that references any living creature being burned alive is the daughter of a priest becoming a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a direct reference, I think, to the prostitute in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And that fire, I believe, is the public humiliation of total exposure.
I'm wondering if still, if God's glory is a consuming fire and Satan had to be cast out of heaven because he was out of harmony with the character of God, otherwise he would have died, in my understanding. If sin and God don't coexist, why would that change? Doesn't God show up in the end and everyone who's out of harmony with him end up like Moses? No one can see my face. No one can see my face and live.
It is the same in a sense. I really recommend you read that article in Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898.
Yeah, I think this is when every question has now been asked. Everything is on the table. Love is finally released to every square inch of the entire universe. Whereas before, God had to clothe himself to restrain the truth about himself just to keep everybody alive. But there's nothing else left to deal with. There's no more questions to be answered. Everything is on the table, and there's no place to hide because love is now everywhere. The fire of God is everywhere. The presence of God now is unrestrained. It's everywhere, and there's no place to hide from it. So the only thing left is torment. Before, when God restrained him, you know, clothed himself, hid his face, there were places to hide. But once he releases, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 2, is, you know, you despise the kindness of God, which is the very thing designed to lead you to repentance. Therefore, because of your own hardened heart, when you are exposed to the righteous judgment of God, you're going to be consumed by your own hardness. And in Ezekiel 28, I will draw a flame out from within you and it will consume you. That's what this is all talking about, is the righteousness of God becomes the very catalyst, when resisted, turns into a lake of fire.
Yeah, the lake of fire is not a place.
But it's not aggressive fire. It's reactive fire. No. It's a person. It's a presence. The same thing we saw in Revelation, what was it, 14.
In the presence of the angels.
You know, they're tormented forever in the presence.
Mm-hmm.
That presence is literally the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it's important to keep in context that this book was written to believers who were being persecuted. And the message of encouragement is supposed to be, there will be an end to what you're experiencing. You know, and that's referenced in 4, 5, and 6, people who had died because of their sharing about Jesus. And yet, you know, this is referencing in my brain, these are those who have aligned themselves with Satan. And everybody who had ever lived is resurrected. Everybody who has evil and chosen to say no to God, they're there as the throne of God is about to be revealed, and they are judged according to their choices. You know, everyone was judged according to what they had done, you know, and so there's this final reckoning that takes place. And those people who are listening to this book recognize it's going to be done. It's going to be over. There will be an end to all these horrific things that we've been exposed to. You know, anyway, I think that's just important to keep in mind about this finality. It's done. It's over. Never again will sin arise.
Well, and Floyd, you're what you're describing there, and Gene too, And Nancy's referring to it, the Isaiah 33, 14, 15, you know, that who can live with this fire that consumes everything? Who can live among such everlasting burning? Those who live right and speak the truth, those who refuse to profit from extortion and refuse to take bribes, who don't listen to the plots to kill people, and who close their eyes rather than look at evil. Anyway,
we have a key, I think, to that in Ezekiel, where the wicked are said to be consumed. Maybe I'm thinking of the drawing of fire out from Satan in Ezekiel. It's drawn by the love of God.
Sure.
It's drawn by the light of revelation that he's been trying to hide from.
Yeah.
Because that's how judgment works. Light comes and it becomes unavoidable.
Mm-hmm.
When the truth comes, the lies are exposed.
I don't see the judgment here as a pronouncement as much as a reality, as a...
No.
Revelation?
A revelation, yeah. Revelation is what I was looking for.
It's inductive judgment.
Internal. It's they judge themselves in a sense.
Yeah, it's induced judgment.
Okay. That's fair.
The well, as a revelatory self judgment, I guess the inducement is that everyone reflects. And there are those who come to life in that reflection, and there are those and realize why they have chosen God and how that has proceeded. And then the others, I think we go, again, going back to John chapter 3, refuse the, you know, the draw, the light, and recognize that choice. And I think, you know, the millennium has given everyone a chance to explore all of that and the work of God and the work of a person.
I think in God's way, there is no judgment apart from revelation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Something is revealed to the person who's judged, not to so much other people around as to the person who's judged.
Oh, certainly. I do think during the millennium, we've had that opportunity to inquire as to why. And so we're satisfied in all of that. But yes, in this case, when it's final and there's nothing coming back from it, it's a revelation to that person. No one else cares at that point. It's
we've all seen the evidence.
I would rather, sorry.
You know, the invention of incandescent lights to me is a great analogy. Remember how long it took him to come up with it? I don't know the time wise, but he went through hundreds of experiments trying to find a material that would not burn up, you know, and then they finally, he finally discovered a filament that wouldn't burn up in a vacuum. So they invented light bulbs, right? And we think, oh, that's great. But there's a strong spiritual analogy there. I think the millennium is drawing a vacuum on the light bulb, evacuating all impurities and giving the right temper to the element so that on this day, when the power is turned on, when the fire comes down, however words you want to use, when somebody flips the switch and you're exposed to full power, when you're clean, when you're completely vacated of all unbelief and doubts and everything, then, as Daniel put it, they shall shine as the stars in the firmament. Whereas if you're not cleaned out in a vacuum, if the material is wrong, you're in torment. It's the same power. You're exposed to the very same thing, but your reaction betrays your condition. You're either synchronized completely with God's character, or you're completely out of sync with God's character. But the exposure simply, that's why they're judged by their works. Their works is, as Paul put it, what construction material did you put in? They're all going to be tested by fire.
Well, and that's where I come back to the illustration. Again, it's narrative illustration. You belong to a branch. One is going to bear good fruit and another one's going to bear bad fruit based on what you've chosen to connect to. And it seems freedom must always exist, and God knows that at some point that full Shekinah is coming.
Yeah.
It's the loving of the darkness is the preference. There is nothing but death available.
The another thing I think of is that before the end comes, before the end of the millennium, every person, every evil doer has to be fully ripe in terms of those who live in the last days. I don't think that's true of those who don't. But of those who live in the last days, there has to be a full ripeness of their evil so that we can see what evil does in its completion.
Yeah.
And I think that's the time of trouble. That's the seven last plagues. That's
the full revelation of the natural evil or
progression of evil. Yes.
Including the ones who remain loyal. It's become that. I think that's that contrast. I've been trying to think about it is in that whatever last generation quotation marks. Sorry, there's no other way to say it.
There's no other way. I know.
Is that there are people who would rather die than kill.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or hate or whatever. And there are those who would rather, when it flips, they would rather
die than be killed. Than to kill someone else. Oh, I see. You did that
well,
first.
So the wicked, yeah. So the wicked would rather kill in pre-second coming, mm-hmm. and then when the third coming after the millennium, they would rather die than live in mm-hmm. peace and wonder and whatever that you know. There's this flip. The complete contrast is escaping me, but I've had that language before, so it's going to have to come back to me.
Well, God talks about those who love death rather than life.
Mm-hmm.
And it starts by loving death for other people. And if that can't happen, then you end up loving death for yourself.
And we have modern parallels of that. Look at Hitler.
Yeah.
Good point.
It's interesting.
Go ahead.
We were listening to some poetry of John Mark.
Karl Marx.
Karl Marx does make a difference. Yeah. And it's very fascinating how he was a Satanist, gave himself over. And these poetry, in the poetry, he's referencing, choosing self-destruction. It was suicide. It was very interesting that was said in that way, where he knowingly made this agreement with Satan and gave himself completely over. And it was this knowing that this is the route it would go. So that's I think there's some connection to that and what the wicked ultimately choose.
Mm-hmm.
This will mean self-destruction, but I'm choosing this because I hate God so much.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather have this non-existence than be in the presence of this being. And I think that will be evident to, I think that 1,000 years helps people get absolutely clear on God's character and what ultimately the choice of the wicked is, that God doesn't do this. This is a choice they make.
I think that's the most crucial thing.
It reminds me of Jesus' phrase, love your enemies and pray for those who hate you. That's tough. Mm-hmm.
The fruit has to be fully matured on both sides.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Both sides. And that's what Jesus said. The fruit has to, the grain has to ripen and become evident, the distinction between the weeds, the tares, and the genuine. And it's only happened when the fruit is ripened. And it's obvious what the difference is, because before that, there's too much confusion. And then he says the angels are going to separate them. It's not your job.
I think we separate ourselves.
I agree.
I think in the end, the wicked and the righteous have one thing in common. What do you think? Anyone?
They're permanent.
They both got what they wanted.
Exactly. Bingo. Gene gets an A.
We get our heart's desire.
Yeah, there you go. That's because love is more powerful than hatred. And God says, I give you freedom. Because I'm all about love.
Well, is this a good stopping place or what?
I think it is.
You mean we get to look at the New Jerusalem next time?
I think so.
That might generate a whole lot of discussion.
Yes.
More than we expect.
A new heaven, a new firmament, new earth. And verse 7, the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. There's no chaos anymore.
Finally, some good news.
Sea represents people in Revelation, but in the Old Testament, it represents chaos.
Interesting.
Interesting.
Of course, people can be pretty chaos. Pretty much chaos. I'm afraid right now we're living up to that terribly.
So let me go, and it would be chapter 21 is where we're starting next.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I just wanted to make one comment, and I think this is something, Floyd, you brought out when it talks about the death in Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anybody whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And I think you had said, you know, a lake is a limited body of water. It's not as vast as we, you know, picture. It's a smaller, which I thought was interesting, because I know there's other references to the lake of fire, but that, just as we're covering that last verse, there's again this limitation, this cessation, this, you know, winding down, that I think the lake of fire indicates in some ways that the sea would miss entirely.
Well, and that is, I got that from, I think it's Revelation 14. Is it 14 or 7? I think it's 14, where it talks about the sea of glass. And it's the sea of glass shot through with fire. So a sea, the major difference between a sea and a lake is that usually you can see the other side of a lake. It's limited. So this lake of fire being torment is limited. It's going to come to an end, whereas the sea of glass is limitless.
It's forever.
That's where I got that contrast.
Yeah. That's very well done.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Floyd. Because I've always puzzled over that.
Yeah.
Both of them have fire in them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the fire that changed. It's the torment that comes to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And that also seems to be a personal choice.
That's right.
Exactly, and that had to be made clear to the entire universe,
mm-hmm.
that sin kills you, not your creator.
Sin is what destroys, not God.
Sin, exactly. when it's full grown, gives birth to death.
Right.
And we keep putting God in that position, and God is life, God is not death.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think that's part of what we're supposed to be proclaiming, the good news about who God is.
I just like to ask the question, what if Jesus was telling the truth when he said, the day you eat of it, you will die? What if, nobody argues with that. You know, so who kills you, God or Jesus? No, neither one? Oh, it doesn't say.
No. I was going to say, boy, when you ask the question that way, it's a little bit.
It's sin, you know? Anyway.
Yeah.
It's a lot of people would say God the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or Jesus coming on that white horse with his robe dipped in blood.
He has, yeah, with his sword in his hand. Mm-hmm. Going to rush you through.
Except it's not in his hand.
No, it's not. It's on. Is it on his shoulder or thigh? It's on his.
It's in his mouth.
Oh, and it's coming out of his mouth. His word, the word, of course. Of course. I blanked on that one. The sword coming out of his mouth.
And doesn't that fit? The word that I've spoken will be your judge.
That's mm-hmm. right.
That's right. That must be, the sword must represent his judgment then.
It is. It is.
His word.
But he judges his way, not our way.
Right.
Right. And it's connected to reality. We keep forgetting that he is the creator of all that is. He is the creator of this reality. So it isn't, anyway, I just think that's important to make that connection. Sin severs us from that life reality.
In fact, when you think about truth being reality,
yeah,
and Jesus yes. says, I am the way, the truth, anything apart from Jesus is not real. If you mm-hmm. want.
It's not, and it doesn't bring life.
No, it's not. It's not restorative. It's not even connected remotely to truth. It was not connected in some way to it.
May I add a dimension to truth?
Yes.
Truth is related to the verb for trust.
Yes.
So truth is what can be trusted.
Nice. Right.
I like that.
And that's why the songs in Revelation are all about how worthy he is, because mm-hmm. it's trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Yes, he is worthy of honor and praise and glory.
And that's the new song.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I change not. It's good news.
Yeah.
Well, shall we have closing prayer?
Yeah. Sounds good.
Gracious Father, we thank you for filling our imaginations with the things that make us want to sing the new song and want to praise you for who you are and want to give you the ultimate glory. We thank you that in you there is no darkness, only light, that in you is only the power to save, not the power to destroy. Mm-hmm. We thank you that you have revealed this to us, and we pray only for those who hate this truth and wish to destroy those who give it. We pray that you will be with them and somehow help them to want this light that shines so brightly in our minds. We thank you for being with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.